Good afternoon. Welcome to Midweek in Mayfair. My name is Matt Banks. I work around the corner at Christchurch Mayfair with Matt Fuller. I'm one of the curates there. This week, Matt is going to be speaking to us very shortly. We're halfway through a little mini-series on work. Most of us spend probably far too many of our hours at work. So it's very important that we have a clear idea about what God says on the subject of work. This week, something I'm sure we can all relate to, the frustrations of work. So pick up your notice sheet that again should be on your seat, and I'll read this passage from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Matt, thank you. Well, good afternoon and welcome, as Matt says, week two in a series on God is at work. Of course, the thing with a series so often is if you miss one week, you get a slightly unbalanced view of things. So please just let me say that as a disclaimer at the start as we look at this big topic of work and what the biblical story is of work from start, as it were, to finish. Please be aware that it's very easy to get an unbalanced view if you just are here for one week. So come and ask me about that afterwards if you want to. But this week, the frustrations of work. I think of a good friend of mine I was at university with, Paul, and I saw him a couple of months ago, asked him how work was going, worked in private equity, and doing very well for himself. And he said, it's all right, I guess. It's all right. Yeah, I suppose he's been all right the last few months. I mean, he's not exactly sort of glass-overflowing type of chap, as you can imagine, but yeah, I think it's all right. I mean, yeah, I'm not sure I'll ever really love it, if I'm honest, but I guess it's okay. In the years I've known Paul, that's about as good as it gets. I guess he's well aware of the frustrations, the sort of toil of work. I was also thinking this morning of Constantin Ernst. I don't know if that's a name that's become familiar to you yet. He's the creative director behind the opening ceremony of the Winter Olympics in Sochi. That event was very much his magnum opus. 40,000 spectators, 87 countries represented. You've got a feel for him when in front of a watching world that one last snowflake didn't turn into the fifth Olympic ring. Of course, the wonderful thing when you've done your Olympics and it's all gone off okay is it's so much more fun, isn't it, watching everyone else's Olympics. So we're, of course, all of us as Brits, we had a bit of a chuckle at that because we're feeling rather snug about London 2012, if we're honest. And I guess it reminds you, though, of the benefits of state television, which can quickly cut in when you need it to. All that investment, all that work, and then that frustration, that you know, hasn't quite gone as it was meant to. Spare a thought for him, hey. Or what about poor Arthur Anderson? Does anybody remember Arthur Anderson? If you asked a graduate today, who is Arthur Anderson? It was his life's work, Arthur Anderson. I doubt they'd be able to tell you who he is. All that work, and yet what for, you might ask. You could say the same as Mr. Liebrand and countless others across this city. And then I think of another friend of mine, married, three children, a mortgage, school fees, a difficult boss, a lot of internal politics, works for a big multinational energy utilities firm. And he's got another 25 years to go. No chance of him getting out anytime soon. And suddenly, stretching out ahead of him is this long, long journey of work. And it just feels for him right now like a long slog with a difficult boss and a lot of politics and one or two doors closing and so on. The frustrations of work. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we're told, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That is, Adam and Eve were put there in the garden with a purpose. We saw this last week. God is a worker. We are made in his image. And so we are made to work. But alongside their purpose, they were also put there with some parameters. So in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God says to them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die." So great freedom in the garden, so much to enjoy, so much to get on with, but just one thing, don't eat from that one tree. You can eat from any tree, just not that one. But what happens? Well, in verses 1 to 7 of our reading today, Genesis 3, well, they tell the story. The serpent lures Eve into a conversation in which Eve distorts, doubts, and then crucially disobeys God's word. Adam, by the way, is with her throughout, and he does nothing. Then in verses 8 to 13, the chief executive shows up to inspect their work, and what do they do, verse 8? Well, they hide in the back office. But God is no fool. Like any good boss, he knows where to look and what questions to ask. At General Electric, Jack Welch used to call it a deep dive, an in-depth look at one particular area of the business, the kind of review that gets right into the guts of the operation. Where is there fat that we can cut? Where is there quality that is not up to standard? Nowhere to hide with a deep dive. And as God does that here, well, what do we see? Well, it gets very ugly. A blame game ensues. Neither Adam nor Eve emerges with any credit. And after the appraisal, the chief executive delivers his verdict. Now, his summing up, if you like, begins in verse 14, but we pick it up today in verse 17, where we find that because of their sin, Adam and Eve's work is now cursed. I was going to say it's a bit like the boardroom in The Apprentice, but actually it's not. Because this is actually much worse than being fired. You see, when you're fired, you're out of work. You're no longer accountable to the boss. It's far as I can see, that's the great blessing of being fired by Sir Alan Sugar. You no longer have to work for him. But here, worse than simply being fired, Adam and Eve are banished. That's the word. Banished from the garden, driven out. But they retain their responsibilities. So they've still got to work. This is not, I'll just take a package and head off somewhere nice. I got quite a good deal out of it. No, they still have to work. The responsibility of work remains, but the nature of work has changed because it is now cursed. Cursed is the ground, says God, because of you. That is, because of your sin. And so for Adam and Eve, their lives, their experience of God's creation, and their work are now radically changed for the rest of their earthly lives. And so it is with us, with our work. Our work is now cursed. And we see here three implications of that curse. I wonder, do you recognise any of these? Here's the first. Work is painful. Work is painful. In verse 17, Adam is told, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Now, it's not that work itself is a curse. People outside will tell you that, but that isn't true. We saw last week that work is good. But we see now that work is under a curse. And so it becomes painful. You see, in order to live, man has to eat. In order to eat, he has to work. And that work is now painful. And I take it we know that. I take it that rings true with our experience of work. So there are days when we experience the immense joy and satisfaction that comes from a job well done, from a deadline met, a project delivered, a deal closed, or whatever it might be. But there are also days, aren't there, lots of them, when we just feel like we're herding cats, or pushing water uphill, or banging our heads against a brick wall. I mean, you can choose whatever metaphor you like, but our experience is the same. It's painful. And that is because frequently at work we encounter resistance and conflict. I don't know if you've had either of those two this morning. So resistance, sometimes it's resistance simply at a systems level. So it's Friday night. Does this ever happen to you? It's Friday night. You need to get a document out to a client. There's a courier waiting. And that little message flashes up on the photocopier, "Clear feed in tray 4. You didn't even know there was a tray 4. That's Friday night. Your secretary's gone home. There's nobody here to help. People occasionally ask me, by the way, now that I'm a vicar, what do you miss most about your days in the city, which is where I used to work? I can genuinely say that one of the things I missed most is a set of digits that went 6555555, because with those few digits, I could speak to a very nice man in Glasgow, and he would solve all my IT problems, and if he couldn't, he would arrange for an even nicer man in the basement in London to emerge from the basement onto the fifth floor, who would just give me a shiny new piece of kit. It was brilliant. Brilliant. But in the absence of IT support, I have to fend for myself a lot of the time. And I can tell you that is painful. Because it requires skills I don't have, and because it takes up time which I want to give to other things. Resistance in systems. But also we encounter resistance in organisations and projects, by which I think I mean people. Internal politics bring the project to a standstill. The banks refuse to loosen the purse strings. You spend hours on the phone, maybe give up your whole weekend, and yet still the clients won't play ball. And never mind the projects, what about our relationships? Well, I don't know about your line of work, but as a vicar, I can tell you that my line of work would be incredibly easy if it weren't for the people. I was actually musing the other day, I was thinking the other day about the benefits of offshoring. I had a little bit of experience with that as a management consultant. I was wondering, could you offshore a congregation? I decided it wasn't a good place to go. But I did find myself wondering. We find that, don't we? In working with people, we meet with resistance. And it might be the kind of dyed-in-the-wool institutionalized, "We've always done it this way. We have always done it this way." The kind of person who blocks every suggestion of change. And you know it'll probably go through eventually, but what? You have to slow down for that one bit. It's so frustrating, isn't it? Or the colleague perhaps who's just a little bit insecure and feels easily undermined. Meetings become awkward. Very quickly there is heat in the room. It all gets very defensive. And there's conflict. Conflict and resistance. And conflict, whatever your approach to it, and I've seen a range of approaches, I'm sure you have too, is very draining, isn't it? It saps confidence. It reduces productivity. It's painful. Well, I think that's just a very sobering truth for us today. Our experience of work is that it's toil. That is what God's word tells us here today. And I think, you may not thank me for saying it, but I think that just has implications for our expectations of work. Remember, work isn't a curse, but the ground is cursed. So work is cursed. Creation is cursed. Our experience of work is it's under the curse. Whilst good, it is at the same time painful. And the abundant productivity that Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden is no longer there to enjoy. So when just before a very important meeting that little window pops up which says printer not responding, or when you just feel exhausted by the early starts and the drudgery of the commute, I think, is the chief strike off, I think I've heard, I thought I saw on the way here. But, there was one last week, I was caught up in that last week on Thursday. It's misery, isn't it? There you go, I've given you some good news, okay? Okay, excellent. Very grateful for that. When it feels like that, drudgery, politics, a difficult boss, don't be surprised. Work is toil. And when you're tempted to dream of a better role out there somewhere, or a different environment free from internal politics, or a stronger team where nobody's a passenger, or a new job where you'll know nothing but success, stop. Stop. That's not in Genesis 3. Get your story straight. Because work is toil. We should expect to toil. So first, work is painful, but the chief strikes off. Second, work is fruitless. Work is fruitless. In verse 18, we read of the ground that you'll remember is now cursed. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So the work of gardening, cultivating the land, as we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 last week, that is representative of every kind of human labour, every kind of culture-building activity that men and women take on. And look at what happens to it. Because the ground is now cursed, Adam and Eve's gardening will produce thorns and thistles. It's an image of fruitlessness. From now on, says God, all work and human effort will be marked by frustration and futility. Now, of course, there is some fruit. Okay, there is some fruit. Work is good, remember, and God is kind. So he allows our work to produce some fruit. He allows Adam and Eve to eat. He says here, you will eat the plants of the field. But their work, our work, their efforts, will not produce the kind of fruit that they had hoped for. It's the same for us. The results are not always what we want them to be. I take it we recognise that. They know it in Sochi this week. And so often our experience is that we can imagine and we hope for far more in our work than we're actually able to achieve. And that's both because of a lack of ability in ourselves and because of resistance in the environment around us. So lack of ability, apologies to my American friends here, as I talk briefly about cricket. Mercifully, it's all over now. But if you were following England's cricketers in Australia, pretty ugly few months, you might have some sympathy for a man called Michael Carberry. He had played once for England at test match level before this Australian tour. This was his first Ashes tour. He was asked to open the batting. Big opportunity. And at the age of 33, that's the crucial thing, at the age of 33, probably his last chance. Now, none of the batsmen made enough runs. So he's not alone in that. But he didn't make enough runs. And the critics were saying, look, he's just not good enough. He's a good player, made a lot of runs at county level, but this has just been a step up too far. Now, I think for Michael Carberry, that must be incredibly frustrating and immensely disappointing. What a dream, what an opportunity, and basically he's come up short. And in large part it's down to a lack of ability. And then there's resistance in the environment around us. My uncle and his daughter are potato farmers up in Nottinghamshire. They're on relatively high ground where they are, so they're not the worst affected by the rains that we've had over the last couple of months, but it's still an issue. And it doesn't matter for them about how good they are at farming. Their level of ability, that won't help here. It doesn't matter how well they know their trade. The reality is the ground isn't in great shape for potato farming. Now, there'll be some potatoes this year. There'll be some fruit, but there'll be a lot of thorns and thistles. And William was telling me there'll just be a load of crop they'll just have to get rid of. So frustrating, all that work, and then such disappointing returns, fruitless. And that's the picture here in Genesis 3 for all our work. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we work hard and do our best and find that the results are just disappointing. We're left wondering, is that it? Inside the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, the result of work is the expansion of utopia. Adam and Eve's work bears fruit. Creation thrives. Paradise flourishes. But outside the garden, which is where they are now in Genesis 3, their work will never produce utopia. It won't even come close. Sure, there'll be fruit. There has to be in order for them to live. God is kind. But away from Eden, their work is futile. And again, that's a very sobering truth, isn't it? Our experience of work is that it's futile, ultimately. Now look, there's a subtlety here, of course. We haven't got time to explore it right now. It's not completely pointless. There is lots of fruit. There is lots that comes from it. But it has been subjected to futility work because of the curse. That is what God's word tells us. And again, that has implications for our expectations of work. And so Tim Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City says that for the younger generation, writing on the subject of work, says that for the younger generation entering the world of work today, they insist that work be fulfilling and fruitful, that it fully fit their talents and dreams. They insist upon doing something which will make a difference. That's the phrase, isn't it? Make a difference in society. Now don't get me wrong, our work has inherent value and dignity. If you were here last week, you'd have heard that. So it can have an impact in society. The Bible tells us that. But we must be careful with how far we think we can take that, because the Bible also tells us that work is futile. So don't be surprised when the project gets shelved. I saw plenty of projects mothballed because the client ran out of money or the sponsor pulled the plug. I was involved in one or two of them myself. Public sector IT usually, by the way. I had a brief flirtation with that about 10 years ago. I dread to think how much public money has been poured into IT projects that go nowhere. Don't be surprised. Don't be disappointed when you work all hours to pull together a proposal and although you've done an outstanding job, the client thinks otherwise and goes with a competitor. I've been there. So disappointing. Or you work your contacts, you make the phone calls, you line everything up and then somehow the buyer pulls out and the deal falls through. You work the ground, but all you seem to get is thorns and thistles. Don't be surprised. And don't be disappointed. Work is futile because for all our efforts, to a degree, it is fruitless. And don't be disillusioned. Can I say, don't be disillusioned. That is, just because you struggle to realise your aspirations in the job you're in, that doesn't mean you have to move jobs. That might be the right thing. It doesn't have to be that. So the fact that elements of your job will feel frustrating doesn't mean you're in the wrong job and you need to move on. Genesis 3 tells you that your dream job is just that. It is a dream. Because all work, ultimately, is futile. And so for some of us, that will mean staying where we are and possibly sacrificing some career progression because we look at the gospel opportunities we have. We look at the opportunity we have to serve God's kingdom in the job we're in and we think, no, I'm going to stay here. Yeah, there are frustrations, but I'm going to stay here. Because our expectations have been realigned by God's word. And so we'll stay where we are to serve God there. So don't be disillusioned. That's the second thing. Work is fruitless. And then the third, work is relentless. Work is relentless. Already in verse 17, Adam has been told to expect toil all the days of his life. All the days of his life. That's a long time. And the word toil, of course, carries with it that sense of unending slog. Well then in verse 19 we see more of this. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You will work, that's the sweat of your brow, you will eat, and then you will die. There you go, it's relentless. No let up. Until the day you die. Now I don't think this is a reference to the pensions deficit, although maybe that would be a contemporary take on it. You know, just push on a bit longer, I'm afraid. No, rather, this is a statement on how the nature of work has changed as a result of the fall. So what was in Eden a free act of worship has become outside of Eden a compulsory act of survival. You see, back in the garden, Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve didn't have to work for their food. It just grew on trees. I have a 6-year-old He's just reaching the age where I'm having to point out to him, money doesn't grow on trees. You have to work for it. He didn't in Genesis 1 and 2. Because God put Adam and Eve in an orchard and they had everything they needed. But now Adam has been banished with Eve from the garden to work the ground, verse 23. And he's told in verse 19 that he'll have to work the ground in order to eat, in order to live. And so work has become relentless now. He cannot escape it. He will work until he dies. And we know this to be true, don't we? We know that sense of work being relentless. Love to welcome friends from the States who've travelled across for this week from the US. If you travel with work, you might, I think, have experienced something of the relentless grind that comes with that. Now, of course, there are perks. One of the things I missed most about my previous job was a nice class of travel to interesting places, and all I needed to do was keep the receipts. I can tell you, as a graduate, when you stay in a hotel for the first time and you just keep the receipts, you can't believe your luck. You're not paying for any of this. I couldn't believe it. It's brilliant. So, of course, I miss business travel. Of course, there is lots that is stimulating and interesting. And if you're lucky and you get out to see something of the city you're in, that is a great privilege. That's great fun. But I also learned that when it comes to the regular pattern, you know, that regular long-distance weekly commute, the fun quickly evaporates. And it takes on a sense of relentless drudgery. So I remember for about 6 months getting a 7:45 flight from Heathrow every Monday morning. And it wasn't New York or Singapore or Hong Kong. It was Manchester. If you're here from Manchester, it's a lovely city. There's been a lot of development now. I had a lot of fun up there. But it wasn't New York or Singapore. And it wasn't exactly a blue chip client. So at Manchester Airport, I hired a car and then drove out to a Ministry of Defence facility in Cheshire. I can still recite the room service menu from the hotel. They even knew what time I would probably call. Such was the monotony of the routine, but I worked out how to do the whole thing by sort of shaving off lap times each week as I went to eat. So I could cut it right down so there was minimal waiting time to maximise the time I could be asleep and so on. And I remember one morning I phoned British Airways from the taxi en route to the airport. No smartphones then. So checking the most sort of, you know, you have to do it over the phone. And I remember the very nice British Airways lady, they're so nice, the British Airways lady, very nice lady saying on the phone to me, Mr. Levy, I don't think there is a flight for you to check into. You don't appear to have a ticket. And I was so sort of lost in the drudgery of the routine. I'd actually forgotten to book a flight for that week. I'd booked a taxi and was on my way there to Terminal 1 and I hadn't even booked a flight. Would you like me to put you on a flight, Mr. Levy? Yes, please. Such was the monotony of the whole thing. My brain had shut down. It was mind-numbing, this endless slog, this miserable hotel room service menu. The whole thing was relentless. But I was new in the job. There were redundancies. Post.com crash. I was thankful for a job. I had very little choice, but I learned about the drudgery of it. It's relentless. Now, again, that's a very sobering truth. Our experience of work is that it's compulsory in Genesis 3. That is what God's word tells us. We have to work in order to live. And again, that has implications for our expectations of work. So there is a degree, I think, to which it will feel relentless and unyielding. There is a degree to which we should expect a sense of monotony. We may aspire to something more than that, but I think if you're a Christian, if you have a biblical perspective, that won't be everybody here, but it'll be some, I think you'll expect a sense of monotony. Now, that'll vary with the type of work that we do, but for all of us, there'll be an element of grunt work. I might be a stock taker in the basement. My wife was an auditor as a trainee. She counted all sorts of things in basements all over the sort of M25 area. It might be taking out clients for dinner one evening when you'd rather be at home with your family. Or it may just be stacking shelves. For all of us, though, we should expect a sense of monotony. And I think we need to be realistic about that relentlessness that comes with work. We can't just give up and walk away. Now, of course, again, just briefly, there is a subtlety here. Some can, I guess, economically. Some can get out and spend their time on the golf course. Well, maybe, but the Bible has other things to say to them about work, but we won't go there now. Our third point, then, is that work is relentless. So there we go. Painful, fruitless, relentless. Work is still good. It retains the fingerprints of its maker, even after Genesis 3. But although it is not a curse, it is under the curse. And that means that whilst there's much we can expect in work that will be satisfying and fulfilling, there is much that will simply be hard and disappointing. But here's the thing. That is wonderfully liberating. I don't know if you would call yourself a Christian here today, but I want to just briefly say that that is wonderfully liberating if you can understand what the Bible says about work. Because it means that you no longer need to get on the 6:47 each morning, resign to another day of painful toil and fruitless labour. And you need no longer trudge home every night, weighed down by the pressures and frustrations of a very difficult day with people, and exhausted by the thought of having to do this 5 days a week, maybe more, for the next 30 years, or whatever it may be. Why? Because Genesis 3 explains for us the frustrations of work. It makes sense of them. God has an answer to it in his word. And so we no longer need to battle against them or feel bewildered by them. I think my friend Paul, who says, I'm not sure I'll ever love it, I mean, it's all right. I think he's bewildered by it. Because you see, if you can locate your frustrations at work in the story of the Bible, you can transform those frustrations into fuel for hope and a longing for rest. And that hope and that rest are found in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So as you look at the frustrations of work in Genesis 3 in the garden, you need to go to the New Testament and Jesus Christ hanging on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem, from the garden to that hill outside Jerusalem. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ died to take the final curse of God's judgment once for all time. And that means that those who trust in him need no longer live under that curse. And that means there is hope that one day our experience of the curse in this life will be over. Because you see, those who trust in Jesus Christ will one day find their way home, back to Eden, back into paradise, where work will once again be as it was meant to be. There will be work in the new creation, but it will be as it was meant to be. So please come next week. Please come next week as we begin to think about how the gospel, how the work of Jesus Christ on the cross transforms our experience of work for today, our experience of work for the future. Work is cursed, but there is hope because of the good news about Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, as we go about our work in this city, we know that while there are wonderful moments where we glimpse that it is good, there are many hours where we experience that it is cursed. And we thank you that your word makes sense of this. We thank you that your word explains this. That in Genesis 3 we can see and understand why our experience of work is that it is painful, that it is fruitless, that it is relentless. But we thank you for the work of another, for Jesus Christ, whose finished work on the cross has an answer for the problem we face in the frustrations of our work. Thank you that we can look forward to hope in the future, to rest in the future. Help us as we think about these things. Help us, Father, as we talk to colleagues, to friends about these things. And for those of us here who may not be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, would you help us to see that the Bible can set our story straight when it comes to work? In Jesus' name, Amen.